Little story for you. I was in college and I was trying to find a way to pay the bills. You know how it is. So I landed a job at Grace doing some custodial lawn maintenance, that kind of thing one summer. Not the most glorious of jobs, glamorous of jobs, but, I was excited. I was 19 and I was, you know, just excited for some independence. So one day they assigned me the job of mowing kind of the field. I was excited about that. I did a lot of mowing growing up. But I'd never ridden a driving lawnmower before, so that was new. So I was just mowing, and I was like, this is great, you know, this riding lawnmower. Why didn't I have one of these growing up? This was great. So I'm just mowing and mowing and mowing and mowing. And I look back at the grass in back of me and realize nothing is changing back there. And that's when it hit me that on a riding lawnmower, you have to lower the deck to have the blades actually cut any of the grass. You talk about efforts that were utterly futile, mowing the lawn when the blades aren't touching the grass. Saints, you know what's utterly futile? What's utterly futile? Opposing Yahweh. There's nothing more futile than trying to fight against God. When God has purposed to accomplish something, someone trying to stop that, it's utterly futile. Tonight, we're going to talk about some men who they are actually trying to oppose God. They're trying to oppose Yahweh, and it fails. And so it's a great story. Let's remember where we are. Israel spent the last 40 years in the desert. Here we are in the book of Numbers. And let's just kind of remember big picture how the book has gone. We've had Israel leaves Mount Sinai. Then they journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea on the very doorstep of Israel. The whole plan falls through. They're punished to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So there's wandering, and then finally that's done, and they journey from Kadesh to Moab. And we talked about that journey last week. Israel had three decisive victories. First was the Battle of Arad. They conquer, but then they take a long detour, and they're going to enter into the Promised Land through the back door. Now, that journey doesn't go so great because the younger generation rebels, and so God sends snakes to bite the people, but he also provides a miraculous way of escape. He has Moses create a bronze snake on a pole, and everyone who looks on it is saved. And it's kind of foreshadowing of what would happen with Jesus. As he is lifted up, those who look on him are saved as well. But Israel has two incredible victories. So here they are on the east side of the Promised Land there, Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. And they have now land from here, from this river, all the way up here to this mountain. So this is now all of Israel's property because they have defeated Og of Bashan and Sihon, king of Ammon. And remember those names because the Bible is just constantly bragging about those victories. It's just like, hey, remember when we beat those guys? Yeah, that was pretty great, wasn't it? I mean, the Bible is always bragging about it, so it's good to remember those names. So Israel now owns a lot of this land, and after those battles, they come down here, camping right here on the doorstep of the Promised Land to the east. But they haven't done anything about Moab. God has told them not to instigate anything with them, but just look at this. Israel's right here, and they own land down to this river. And that's the border with Moab. And Moab's getting a little nervous. Little nervous. What would it be like if some country invaded Canada and Minnesota? And Iowa would be a little nervous at this point. So Moab is terrified. And so the king of Moab is a guy named Balak. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Balak has to protect his people. He thinks he's next, and so he's got to protect his people. And this is the story of Balak trying to fight against Yahweh. The fascinating thing about this story is that we don't hear from any Jew in the next three chapters. That is very unique for the Old Testament, very unique for this, for the Pentateuch. This is the story about pagans from their point of view. And so it's all about Yahweh, Balak, and a guy named Balaam. We don't hear from Moses, from anybody. Numbers chapter 22, verse 3, it says, "So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel." A couple times in the text last week, it pointed out, it highlighted the fact that this group of people is numerous. And that's just fulfilling God's plan. God said, "I'm to Abraham," remember in Genesis 12, he said, "I'm just going to give multiply your descendants." It's happening. It's happening. So they're going to have land, descendants, and blessing. God's plan is unfolding. But the king of Moab, Balak, is not about to take it sitting down. So he comes up with the most logical plan he can think of. He sends for a celebrity to come and help. Balaam is all the way up here near the Euphrates River, and he is a celebrity sorcerer. Balak has heard of this guy Balaam from Mesopotamia, and he's got a great reputation. Whoever he blesses, they're blessed. Whoever he curses, they're cursed. And so he thinks he's the guy who can save us from our problem right now. So he sends for Balaam. Let's talk about Balaam a little bit. Who is this guy? First of all, it's interesting. The Bible isn't the only ancient source that mentions Balaam, which that's very significant. That is more evidence. This is a real guy. This is a real person. This is a drawing of the ruins of a tell, and there is a wall here, kind of a relief. Balaam shows up on this. It's a story about Balaam. Balaam, the son of Beor, a divine seer is he. And it's a story about his exploits as a pagan sorcerer. So he's a historical person. But is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? As you read the story, that's kind of a question that enters your mind. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? After all, throughout this story, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see him speaking to Yahweh. He even calls Yahweh my God. Yahweh my God. It seems like he even has a real respect for Yahweh. And in the end, even though Balak hires him to come and do these curses on Israel, he doesn't do it. He ends up just blessing them. So you can read Numbers and it sounds like he's not so bad of a guy. But here's the thing. We have to listen to the rest of Scripture as they read Numbers and interpret it. Okay, so I'm going to show you some verses from the rest of the Bible. Where are they getting their stories of Balaam? They're reading Numbers, and here are some of their conclusions. Listen to 2 Peter 2:15. "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." Okay, so the rest of Scripture is looking at Balaam, not giving him a good guy stamp. Here we go from Revelation 2:14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols, practice sexual immorality." I'm kind of spilling the beans here on how the story ends. If you don't know, Balak, maybe he can't curse Israel, but maybe he can get them to shoot themselves in the foot. So this is how kind of the story ends. Balak is not a good guy. He is not a good guy. Joshua 13:22 says that Balaam was one who practiced divination. So he is a pagan. Just these texts. He loves getting money for doing evil. He practiced pagan rituals and he tried to make Israel fall by getting them to commit immorality. Eventually, Israel actually gives him the death penalty for his wickedness. So keep that in mind. He may sound like an innocent guy from just these chapters, but you have to zoom out and see the whole story as it is. He's not a great guy. So, but wait, if he's such a bad dude, why is he seen here as being so respectful to Yahweh? Well, notice this as we read the story. We don't see like really good character qualities from Balaam. We don't see good morals. Instead, what we see, perhaps the most famous sorcerer of the day groveling before Yahweh. Why do you think Moses would pose it that way? I think perhaps what he's trying to do is he's saying, this is the best they got. This sorcerer is the best that they have, and even he can't do anything without Yahweh. I think it's to show us how weak Balaam is and how incredible Yahweh is. Okay, so Balak sends for this guy, Balaam, to come all the way down from the Euphrates River to curse the Israelites. He originally turns them down, but then Balak sends more representatives, more prestigious, and they offer him more money. Balaam still refuses to come, but look at 22:18. Just as the story goes, Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." So there it is. He calls Yahweh my God. Well, that sounds like he's loyal to God, right? Well, even if Balaam thought he served God, the end of the story is that he is a bitter traitor. And the scripture tells us the love of money enticed him to get the Israelites to sin. So even if at one point he thought he was following God, he wasn't. So he lets these messengers spend the night, and God speaks to him in the night, and he says, you know what, this time go with them, but only speak what I tell you to speak. From Revelation 2:14, did he speak only what Yahweh told him to speak? Uh-uh. He's giving bad advice. He's not a good guy. Let's read the story, how it progresses. Numbers chapter 22, verse 22 says this, "But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him." Now, wait a minute. God just told him to go, and now God's angry at him. Well, I think what's happening is in Numbers, you see Balak's words, but in 2 Peter, you see his heart, and in Revelation, you see his heart. I think God sees what he's really after. He's after money. He has a love of money, and that's what God is now opposing. God sees even he's going to go beyond just saying God's word. He's going to give bad advice. Okay, so here's this great, weird story. What's going on? Now, he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Verse 23, "When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand," okay, the donkey sees it, but nobody else, "the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field, but Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyard with a wall on this side and a wall on that side." Verse 25, "When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam." This is kind of humiliating maybe for a celebrity here. "So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' Then Balaam said to the donkey," like without skipping a beat, it's just like it's the most natural thing in the world, "'because you've made a mockery of me.'" So he's embarrassed. "'If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now.' The donkey said to Balaam, 'And I am not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this day. Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?' And he said, 'No.'" Then, verse 31, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way is contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside, I surely would have killed you just now and let her live.' Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it's displeasing to you, I will turn back.' But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, 'Go then with them, but you shall speak only the words which I tell you.'" Clearly something he forgets later. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. What a weird story. What is happening here? Balaam is about to go and try to curse Israel. He's going to try and make some money. But God, here's really the amazing thing. God uses this wicked man, a traitor and a fool, to speak truth. Here's how the structure of the story goes tonight. Balaam's going to come down and he's going to give three messages, really four, that come from God. And so he's acting almost as God's prophet here. And God is using this pagan sorcerer to get his word out. Here's what's so crazy about the story. You have God speaking through a wicked man, but it's God's message. Somebody once said you can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. When it happens, it just seems so out of pace. Here's a pagan speaking blessing on Israel. How bizarre. But perhaps something, perhaps that's even more strange than what we just saw. God uses the pagan to speak the truth about Israel. He uses the donkey to speak the truth to Balaam. Just like it's absurd that God would send a message through a donkey, so it's absurd that God would send a message through a pagan. And I think that's part of what we're intended to see in this story. Okay, Balaam comes down to Balak, and Balak is angry at him. He's not like, thank you for coming. He's angry. He's kind of upset. And in fact, from Balak, all we see is fear and anger. 22 verse 37. Did I not urgently send you to you to call to you? Why did you not come to me? So it's not like, thank you. Like, all right, a simple thanks would be nice. But watch where they go. So skip down to verse 41. And then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. So notice where they are. He takes them. Notice where Balaam is willing to go. He's willing to go to the high places of Baal. These are where pagans performed pagan sacrifices. It's not where a man of God would be. And look at what they do. They offer sacrifices. This is clearly misguided. Balaam is offering pagan sacrifices on pagan altars, on pagan high places, and thinks this is the way to speak to Yahweh. But just as it's absurd that God spoke through the donkey, it's even more absurd that God speaks through Balaam. It's the last thing you'd expect. So let's read the messages that God gives the sorcerer on Baal's high place, next to pagan sacrifices. Let's read what God says, really, through Balaam. Here we go, verse 7 of chapter 23 is where we're at. From Aram, or Mesopotamia, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwell apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. In other words, he's recognizing this people, they don't have a home yet. They don't have a home. But look, watch what he says. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Does that remind you of anything? Like God's promise to Abraham to multiply his descendants like the sand of the sea? It's happening. Or number the fourth part of Israel. Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. So this is what Balak is paying for, and it's not quite what he expected. Here's the pattern. Here's what happens is Balaam tries to curse Israel. He can't, and then Balak gets mad. He gets upset. By the way, notice Balaam pointing back to promises that God is fulfilling. So I want you to watch this. As we go through this story, watch how God's promises to Abraham are suddenly being fulfilled. You get land, you get lots of descendants, and you get God's blessing. Just what God promised in Genesis 12, and now it's happening. Okay, but Balak is not happy. Look at verse 11 of chapter 23. Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've actually blessed them." So he thinks, okay, we just need a new spot. A new spot will help. maybe then Balaam will be able to curse the Israelites. Back then, just their view of gods and the world was that deities were like kings. And so a king has a region that he's around and borders. And then maybe if you go outside of the border, maybe the supposed god there wouldn't have as much power. So maybe Balak is thinking, well, okay, maybe we're in Yahweh's territory. Let's just try a new geographic place. So they go to a new place. Take two, more burnt offerings on another mountain. Yahweh speaks again. This time, he's speaking to Balak, and he's saying something through Balaam. Look at what he says in verse 18 of chapter 23. Then he took up his discourse, Balaam. Then he took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor." So Balak's like, oh, this is a message for me. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not make it good? Verse 20, "Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of an ox, of a wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel." Like, you can't do anything. "At the proper time, it will be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and a lion, as a lion as it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." I think Israel, as they are, like, the message to Israel is God's plan is unstoppable. That's what Balak is hearing, but really for the Israelites, I think that's what they're supposed to hear, and they're supposed to be encouraged by that. God's plans and God's promises, opposing them is futile, and God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. I love the image. God is like, how did it go? He's for them like the horns of the wild ox. Like, God is the weapon here. Okay, so Balak, very upset. Verse 25, "Then Balak said to Balaam, 'Do not curse them at all or bless them at all.'" Basically, just stop talking. He can't have it. So, okay, one more time. New mountain. Maybe we'll find one where Yahweh doesn't have power. Well, good luck with that. He doesn't know that Yahweh is about to tell Joshua, "I'm with you wherever you go." Because that's where God's jurisdiction is. So Balaam has new instruction. Build seven altars. Sacrifice seven bulls, seven rams. We now come to chapter 24. Balaam looks down from this, the third mountain, once again. And maybe this time, maybe he'll start cursing Israel. And you can just kind of picture Balak, you know, standing in the corner, kind of skeptical looking. And Balaam starts to wax eloquent. Verse 5. "How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like gardens beside the river." You kind of look over at Balak and he's fuming. Balaam just keeps going. "And his kingdom shall be exalted." Smoke starts coming out of Balak's ears. Verse 8, "He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces." Okay, Balak is not getting what he's wanting here. He's the one who's getting cursed. He is the adversary. But listen now to how Balaam ends his message from God. "Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." Where did we hear that before? Oh yeah, God's message to Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you." It shouldn't surprise us because God's the source of both messages. Balak is understandably upset. Verse 10 of chapter 24. "Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've persisted in blessing them these three times.'" Here's the thing. Balaam's a bad guy, but he's nobody's puppet. He is not intimidated by Balak at all. Listen to what he says. "Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." So he's not intimidated. He's like, listen up, bud. I'm going to tell you what's about to happen to you. And here is what gets really interesting. Here's this fourth message from Balaam. Verse 17. Listen, in chapter 24, listen to what he says. By the power of God, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Balaam prophesies about someone who's going to come, but not for a long time. It says, a star shall come forth from Jacob. Someone's going to arise from the descendants of Jacob. Who is this person going to be? Well, he's going to be a king. How do I know that? Because the next verse, a scepter shall rise from Israel. Whoever the star is going to be a king. And shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Revelation 22:16 is interesting. Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Is Balaam prophesying about Jesus? Is God speaking through a pagan sorcerer prophesying about his son that's to come? So you tell me what's more bizarre, that or speaking through a donkey? I would say this. Not only that, but Balaam also prophesies that Moab will be destroyed. We got to land the plane here. The story goes on. We have not seen the end of Balaam. You got a hint at what he does. When this doesn't work, he's still got to get his money. And so he is going to try and tempt Israel and will succeed. We'll see that next time we meet. For now, his messages are done. What can we learn about this? Well, I think a lot could be said, but there is no stopping God's plan. That's an encouraging thing, I think, as we read this. I think if I'm an Israelite and I hear about this, they've had not the greatest track record so far. There's been some rebellion, but God's just saying, I've got a plan and I'm going to make it happen. Guys, God still has plans. Jesus is coming back. He will bring absolute justice. He will create a brand spanking new earth. And if you're a Christian, you're going to live on that new earth and you will have no more pain or crying. And I think the takeaway for me is I read this and I see Satan's and anyone else's utter failure to prohibit God from accomplishing his plan. And God has good plans in store for us. And that just gives me real confidence. Like, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. God has a good future for his children ahead. And that gives me hope. All right, let's go ahead and pray and we'll be done. Lord, we give you praise for your power and for your might. Nothing can stop you or your plan. And so, Lord, help us to trust you as we walk through life. And we face opposition. There are many who are against you. But, Lord, just help us be faithful. Help us to patiently obey. And we pray all this in your name.